Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, I ask you to turn with me in them to Matthew chapter 6, and the Lord willing, we'll finish the sixth chapter today, reading for verses 24 through verse 34, as we continue to consider Christ's great Sermon on the Mount. And the section we're looking at today deals with a topic that I don't have to worry about it being relevant, because I know that it's relevant for every single person here. And let's just be clear, I am not preaching down to anyone today. I'm preaching to myself as well, all right? God didn't send you an angel to preach. He sent you a flawed man who often is filled with worry and anxiety. And I'm here to tell you today that worry and anxiety is a sin. And it's not the usual kind of sin as we identify it, but it is a sin, as we'll see today. And who would want to commit, have this in their lives? Who would want to be worried and filled with fear? None of us would. And so, how can we escape it? Does God have an antidote for it? And I believe we will find that antidote in His Word today. Let us hear now the Word of God as it comes to us from Matthew 6, verse 24 and following. And these are the words of Jesus. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The grass withers, the flower fades, as Jesus says, but his word shall stand forevermore. We have in this passage four arguments, a command, and a promise. And together, these constitute God's antidote, or at least point out his antidote to the sin of anxiety, fear, and worry. And so let's get right to it. His first argument is found in verse 25. Do not be anxious for your life, what you eat, what you drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? In short, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. Jesus is saying, if God gave you life, and everybody that's alive certainly was given life by God, we didn't ask for it, we didn't earn it, we didn't plead for it, it just came to us unasked as his gift. If he would give you that, is he going to neglect to give you the necessities of life? Is he going to forget about giving you the food to eat and clothes to wear and things of that nature? If he'd give us the big stuff, how's he going to leave off the small stuff? And Paul picks up the same argument in Romans 8:32, where he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So, you know, as we look at the cross of Jesus, and we think about how God sent his beloved, unique son to die on that cross for us, that should be the argument that ends all arguments about whether or not he loves us. He most surely loves us. Who could love us more than to give up his son for us. Would you give up your son for anybody else? I have three sons. I wouldn't give them up for the entire world. That's how I love them. I don't think any father would, but the Father in heaven did. He did the unthinkable. So great is his love for us. And so the first argument is from the greater to the less. If he's done the great things, how and why would he leave off the little things? The second argument is interesting. He reverses ground, and he argues from the lesser to the greater. If you look at verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And so Jesus reverses the argument, and he says, let's look at it the other way around. Let's look at the least of the creatures. Let's look at the sparrows. They're a dime a dozen. They're all around us. We see them every day. How do they get fed? You know, God feeds them. God appoints food for them as they go out looking for it day by day. If he cares for these little birds, will he not care for the very apogee of his creation? Birds die in a moment. And yet you and I have immortal souls that will live somewhere for eternity. C.S. Lewis said it, you've never yet met a mere mortal. The people we live with, the people we laugh with and insult and work with, these people all have immortal souls that will live somewhere for eternity. And that is what all of us are. And so if God cares about wee little birds that are just flitting all around, if he watches over them, will he not watch over those who carry within them his own image, the very crest of his creation, human beings? And what he's saying here is, if you want to argue it from the greater to the lesser or from the lesser to the greater, whichever way you look at it, however way you approach it, you have no reason to doubt or distrust the love of your Father in heaven. And you see, when we are anxious and filled with fear and worry, that's exactly what we're doing. We are distrusting the love or the power, or maybe both, of our Heavenly Father. Then he gives us a third argument. The third argument is the argument from futility, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? To put it simply, what good does worry do? Does it accomplish anything? And the answer, of course, is no. It doesn't extend life at all. In fact, there's a lot of evidence out there that suggests that those who are given to worry shorten their lives because of their worry. And even if you don't shorten your life, you sure make it a lot more miserable, don't you? Who enjoys worrying? Who enjoys waking up at 2 in the morning and being afraid of whatever it is out there on your radar and you can't go back to sleep? You know, I hate that. And we all have experienced that at times. Why do we experience it? What good does it do? It loses us a night of sleep. It makes us ill-prepared to face whatever's coming in the morning that perhaps we're afraid of. And so, worry doesn't work. If you want to be practical, there you go. Finally, the fourth argument is the argument that he uses with the grass. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, a verse before that, he talks about Solomon and all of his glory. There was no king wealthier, no king more glorious in Israel's history than Solomon. When you thought about Solomon, if you were Jewish, you thought about that great ivory throne. You thought about the 12 carved lions on the steps that led up to his throne. You thought about the gold and the silver. It said he had so much gold he made silver look like rocks around his kingdom. You know, here was a man who was wealthy beyond dreams. And yet Jesus said, if you look at the little blue flowers in the grass, their beauty far outshines the beauty of the wealthiest, most glorified king in this world. And what about that grass? Today it's alive, tomorrow it's in the oven. Growing up in South Carolina, I thought he meant the sun. I mean, South Carolina last week had a heat index of 112 degrees, and that was in a cooler part of the state, you know? So here we are with 85, it feels nice to me, all right? But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the fact that they had clay ovens in which they would bake their bread. These were usually community ovens. And the way they would fuel those ovens is they would stuff them with dry grass and they would burn it. And they would keep stuffing it until the walls of that oven were very, very hot. Then they would rake the ash out and put the bread dough in to bake the bread. And so the fuel they used, they didn't use hickory or wood. They didn't have that much. They used grass. And so Jesus said, this beautiful grass we see today will be gone tomorrow. But God cares about the grass. And again, if he cares about temporary grass, what will he care about human beings who possess immortal souls? He does care about us, cares about us greatly. And so we come to the common thread in all of these verses. The first common thread is in verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He is telling us that our problem with worry is not that we have too many problems. It's not that we don't have enough money in the bank. It's not that we have that pain in our back and we don't know where it's coming from or wherever it is. It is a lack of faith. He says, oh, you of little faith. If you've read the gospel much, you know Jesus often refers to his disciples as ye of little faith. Now, I think the translations do a little bit of injustice there, because what Jesus is doing with that little phrase is he's actually giving a collective nickname to his disciples. It is what grammarians call the vocative voice. It is a title. The word is oligopiste. And he calls us all oligopistes, little faiths. I would say it is an affectionate nickname. It's sort of like calling us spiritual hobbits. All right? You spiritual hobbits, why are you afraid? You see? And he does that again and again with his disciples and with us to remind us that the problem is not that we have a lack of resources or that we have too many problems, but it is a lack of faith in our Father who loves us, you see? And that's the other common thread that he speaks of in verse 31 and 32. Do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of them all. You get it? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. That's what's lacking in our lives. A clear enough understanding that God is our heavenly Father who loves us, who has provided for us every day of our lives. How many of us got up this morning and said, oh Lord, give me 24 hours of life? I dare say none of us did. And yet here we are. We have 24 hours apparently of life, right? Here we are alive. Why did it come to us? Did we pray for it? Did we deserve it? No, it's just a gift. A gift that has been bestowed upon us. And yet we receive it and we don't even thank him for it. We don't even think about it. We fill our hearts with worry about how we're going to get through this next 24 hours. How are we going to make our bills? Heard a little poem once, and forgive me, I'm just going by memory now, so I may garble it up a little bit. But said the robin to the sparrow, sir, I'd really like to know why these human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as watches you and me. You see, and that's, isn't that the way we live? I mean, the birds of the air live better lives than some of us because they're not full of fear. They're not full of anxiety. They trust their Father in heaven. And so there's two things that we need to do to start dealing with worry. We need, first of all, to remember the great power of our Father in heaven. Now, we're all Presbyterians. We have a high view of God. You know, we have a confession that paints a very biblical high view of God. But how easy it is to forget him, isn't it? How easy it is to forget him when the bill comes and you open it up and you say, woo, I don't have that much money in the bank. What am I going to do now? You know, or I thought I was out of problems when I left school, you know. Don't have to worry about school anymore. Little no. I'd have kids that went to school and they'd bring home report cards and they'd bother me more than my report card did, you know? Can I get an amen? I know I could. Don't worry about that. But there's so many things that cause us stress. And the problem is, you see, we're not bringing God to bear on any of it. You know, this is a common affliction. Martin Luther is one of the great heroes of faith. You don't have to be a Lutheran to admire Martin Luther. I dare say all of us admire him. And yet it's documented that Luther would go into cycles of depression and, you know, just black dog moods. One time he was moping around the house for about 3 days, and his good wife Katie had just about had enough. So she went upstairs and she dressed in black, and she got a big black veil and put it on, and she went walking down the stairs and was marching toward the door. And Luther said, "Katie, where are you going?" And she says, "Going up to the church to the funeral." And he just about dropped his cup. He looked at her. He says, "Who died?" And she turned around. She says, "God died. Didn't you know? Dr. Luther's been mourning him all week." God bless her. You know, that's what a good wife does, you know, remind you. And that shook him up enough to get him out of that particular situation of doldrums. But you see, whenever you and I face our problems and we forget about God and we forget about his love and his power and we forget about prayer, really what we're doing is we are practicing atheism. None of us would believe atheism. None of us would say, "Oh, I'm an atheist." Well, of course not. But that's how we live so many times. And when you see worry and fear in your life, that's what's happening. You're living as though he doesn't exist. A practical atheist. God deliver us from that. And then the second issue. We forget about God's greatness. And then the second issue, and I think there's a lot more people attacked here maybe than we suspect. And that is, we don't trust the goodness of our Father in heaven. We don't trust his good plan for our lives. Because things aren't going the way I expected them to go. You know, I'm not moving from one triumph to the next. Things are sometimes very disappointing and very discouraging. And I hear the whisper of Satan saying, "Oh, sure, God loves people like Billy Graham and Tim Keller and some of those big shots. I mean, they got big churches and they're really doing stuff for him. But you? Come on, what have you done for him lately? You know, does he really love you? And do you hear that voice too? Could he really be as good as his promises proclaim? Maybe to somebody else, but how could he really love you that much? With all of the promises you've made him and you fail to keep, how could he love you?" And yet that's what the scriptures teach us. His love for you is unconditional. He doesn't love you because you chose him. He chose you first in love. He doesn't love you because your faith is so sterling. If he waited to have sterling faith, he wouldn't have anybody. Look at Peter. Peter was a deserter. I mean, good gracious alive. You know, look at David. David was a murderer. If he's waiting for somebody soaked in Clorox, there aren't any out there. There are none there. I mean, and so this is it. You and I, God shows how great his love is by loving people like us, who spiritually speaking are creeps. You know, I'm talking about myself as much as anybody else, you understand. That's why we call it grace. I'm not forgiven because I repented really, really hard. I'm forgiven because I have a great Savior who shows how great he is by saving the lowest of the low. You know, that's the gospel, and that's where we must live. And that's why worry is not a matter of not having enough money. It's not a matter of not having enough counsel. It's not a matter of, you know, just being stronger. It is a matter of the heart. It is a matter of faith. And this is why worry is a sin. And I call it the disgusting sin. Because, you know, let's face it, most sin has some kind of an appeal to it, right? You're at Walmart, you're checking out, and the lady at the checkout gives you $10 more than you're supposed to get. It's Walmart. They got billions of dollars. They cover losses like this. And besides that, $10 will buy me 2 cups of coffee at Starbucks. You know, 2 gallons of gas maybe on a good day. And besides, this poor woman is here behind the counter and she's working herself. I don't want to embarrass her and say, "Hey, look, you gave me too much money. You really messed up." So wouldn't it just be easier to put it in my pocket? There's the temptation. Ooh, our preacher knows a lot about temptation, doesn't he? Oh, I had a class on it in school. Oops, not really. But, you know, the temptation to just put that money in your pocket is there and it's appealing and there's all kinds of reasons for it. But what's the temptation to worry? I'm sorry. Why would anybody want to worry? I hate worrying. Don't you? I mean, we all do, and yet we commit it. We do it, and we don't often think of it as a sin. Sometimes we think of it as, "Well, I'm a really strong Christian because I'm so worried about all this stuff." And really, the whole issue goes back to the first verse I read this morning. It's a matter of having wrong priorities. It's a matter of trying to serve two masters. No one can serve two masters, is what Jesus said. And it's absolutely true. And that brings us to his command, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You know, we have a kingdom prayer in our service. And usually when I hear kingdom, I think of a geographic region, like the kingdom of Great Britain that Benjamin's going to. But I'd like to suggest to you that's certainly a valid definition, but there's another definition for a kingdom, and it is a matter of priorities. Every president we have establishes an administration, and that administration, whatever it is basically a kingdom. Every administration has its own set of priorities, its own goals, its own methods. They differ from person to person, don't they? The same thing is true of the kingdoms of this world. We have priorities. What are the kingdom? What are the priorities of the, if we can call America a kingdom, what are the priorities of our kingdom? What do we put real high at the list? Life? What else?
Making money.
All right, making money. I was thinking, I was going for the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Pursuit,
money's not the heart of happiness. Boy can buy a lot. You know, if you got it and you're just not trying, right? So that's what it is. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. But what about the kingdom of God? What does the kingdom of God put at the top of the list? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? No. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you find yourself filled with worry and fear, it's an indicator that your priorities are messed up. You're trying to live in the wrong kingdom. You're trying to go back to America or to some other administration. And we need to come back to Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Every time I'm worried, I'm betraying that I'm in the wrong kingdom. Yeah, that's basically it. We're children of God, but our feet are in this kingdom here, and we got to get our heads straight. And then finally, we have a promise. And there's a command in the promise as well, but let's look at verse 34. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. The promise here is that tomorrow is going to have its own problems. If you're expecting tomorrow to be worry-free, to have no challenges, no problems, you're in the wrong place. That is not going to happen in this world. This world is fallen, and you are fallen in sin. We're always going to have problems. You might as well get ready for that. If you think we're on vacation, you're going to be miserable every single day. If you think we're in exile, well, it'll be all right. Not touch a bad exile, you see. It's your expectations. There will be problems tomorrow, but sufficient unto the day will be God's grace. What he's saying is that I am going to take care of you day by day. I'm not going to give you enough today to handle the problems of tomorrow. I'm going to give you enough today to handle the problems of today. Tomorrow, when it comes with its challenges, I'll be there as well to give you the grace you need for those. And if you followed the Lord very long, you know that. And of course, our problem is, I want him to pay me up now. Give me enough to get through this next week, or better yet, this next month, or even better yet, next year. That'd really be cool if you just, you know, and then I wouldn't need him. I wouldn't need to have faith. I wouldn't need to repent or trust him. And so, he doesn't always tell me what he's going to do tomorrow. Usually doesn't. He doesn't give me the things I need tomorrow, today. He'll give those when the day comes. Sufficient unto the day is the trouble of that day. And so, what is God's antidote to anxiety? It's not being stronger. It's not trying harder. What it is Jesus Christ himself. He is the antidote. It is knowing Christ. Because when we come to Christ, we see the power of God and we see the great love of God. He that gave his Son, how will he not with him give us all things? Why do we live in fear? Why do we live in anxiety and worry when we have such a great Father in heaven who is powerful, who has proven his love to us again and again, I guarantee you this, when we get to heaven on that last day, he's not going to review the role and say, now I was faithful to everybody, but oh, I've got to stop and apologize to those poor folks down there in Winchester. Gee, I'm sorry guys, I messed up on y'all. He's not going to say that. There's one thing you never hear from the kingdom, from the throne of God, and that's a simple word you never hear from him, and that word is, oops. Never hear that. He's in control, and he loves us. And so let us trust in him. Let's pray. Father, what a challenging message to preach. To preach it to folks who are often just eaten up with worry, and I'm one of them. And how can I preach it to somebody else when I've committed all these things myself? And yet that's how we come to you. We come to you as sinners, and we come to you with empty-handed faith. We're not going to try harder, Lord. We'll never try hard enough. We're not going to try to do better. But, Lord, we pray that you would help us to repent, to repent of our false priorities, to repent of our doubting of your love that you've proven to us in Jesus Christ, to repent of our forgetfulness, of your power. Help us, we pray, to be more alive and more awake to your power and to your love. Help us to trust you, because you have proven yourself to be wholly true. We thank you for such a great Savior as Jesus Christ. And we pray that by the way we live our lives day by day, that we would honor him, that others might see that he and his power and his love is real. For we ask it in his name. Amen.